Now, in here, we are going to resume our place in the massive book of Jeremiah, the prophet. 52 chapters long, we are entering chapter 26, which I suppose marks the halfway point if I can manage to stick to a chapter per sermon, which was our goal. I said was our goal because we've already deviated from that. Sorry. But I want to begin by reflecting briefly on a pervasive sentiment among Christians. A sentiment that if you are going to make a difference for the kingdom of God, well then, you have got to do X. You fill in the blank. Depending on which Christian cultures you may have belonged to at different points in your life, that answer to that question is different. Here in the Presbyterian Church of America, I am pretty sure that we have more PhDs in the pulpit than most of the denominations in this country. There is a great presumption that to really make a difference, the Presbyterian way, then you've got to write a good book in theology or you've got to be a teaching elder or something like that. It's a little bit different at the university I teach at. It's an Assemblies of God school, charismatic tradition. The thought there is that if you're really going to make a difference, you got to what? What do you got to do? You guys think it was? Well, okay, there's that, but you got to be a missionary. Like, you've kicked it up a notch. You got to be a missionary in charismatic circles. You've been there, you know that, right? And what I want to note going into this passage is that it challenges all of our assumptions about what it means to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Jeremiah is that guy who fits the bill for all of our ideals for how you can make a difference in the world. Jeremiah was a missionary. He was a prophet to foreign nations. Jeremiah was a priest, and therefore he would have been formally educated for the task of instructing in the law and in the holiness of the tabernacle. Jeremiah was charged with a mission to go and confront an obstinate people. And all of these tasks, they might seem like the sorts of things that we have to do or be to really make a difference. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 26, I'll let the cat out of the bag right away. Jeremiah is not the hero. In fact, Jeremiah gets put on trial, charged with a crime that would get him the death penalty if convicted. And the hero in this text, it is a group that is described as the elders of the land. We don't even get their names, by and large. And these elders of the land did not have any formal training. They were not necessarily super intelligent or super charismatic. And yet they are the ones who intervene to save God's prophet. With the realization in mind that this challenges many of our notions about what it means to be great for the kingdom of God, we need to go to the Lord in prayer before we go to this text and ask the Lord to open our hearts to the humbling message that it has for us as a people who think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So bow your heads with me and let's pray. Mighty Lord, we have so many ideas about what it might mean for us to raise our own stock as worthy tools for the kingdom of heaven. Many of us have even pursued these ideals with great effort and energy. And the thought, Lord God, that you work through the humble, and that you work through the unknown, and that you work according to your timing, Lord, it is far different than what we are told and taught. We are told, Lord God, that we get what we make for ourselves, that our ministry is going to be as robust as our personalities or our position. And God, I pray that you would please just arrest in our hearts all of our pride and pretensions so that we might be able to hear your word and be pierced by it, cut by it, and that we might be able to see and to believe the gospel with greater clarity. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 26, we will read the whole chapter. And when I'm finished, I'll say, this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet, and we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this word is more than the newspaper article that you read this morning or the email that you read between, between lights. This is the word of God. So let us read. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do against them, or rather do to them because of the evil of their deeds. And you will say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and this city I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing. When Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went into Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahiakim, son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, this scene that we have just entered into is one in which Jeremiah the prophet is told to go and prophesy to a rebellious people of Judah during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Now, those of you who have been with us for a while know that Jehoiakim is the tyrant king. He is a king who has relentlessly taken and stolen from the people to finance vast building projects of his own. On this same occasion, we can note the location. The location of this speech and sermon is at the temple in Jerusalem during an annual feast or holiday. Now, we know it was during one of the three major annual feasts because this prophet is charged to go and to speak in the court of the Lord's house and to speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. So the audience is the entirety of the land of Judah. Now, the first charge that this prophet gets is an important one for us to take note of. He is charged to speak the entire, unedited word of God. That is to say, he has been given a message, and the Lord is emphatic that he is not to leave a single word out. We find this in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word. We must take note of this charge. If we are honest, we would all, at various points as believers and as Christians, be able to omit or X out or edit some portion of God's word when it is convenient. Whether to benefit ourselves or, in our perception, to benefit our audience. You ever felt that way? Have you ever encountered the unbeliever who points out that what jihadists are doing today seems to be somewhat analogous to what the Lord called Joshua to do in his day, to burn down whole cities of the indigenous tribes of Canaan? Have you ever been in that conversation and wished, just wished for a second that you might be able to X that part out? Might make your apologetic a little bit stronger in that moment. We can think of other instances as well, especially in light of the gross and terrible abuses involved in American slavery. Many of us feel a little bit on edge when we read passages in the Bible that talk about godly men being slave owners. And we think, oh man, I have to explain that to the disgruntled unbeliever. And yet we can't X that out. It's there. God's word has things in it that we all find offensive. There's just no way around it. It's there. Now, I could qualify these things in 100 different ways. I could note that when the Lord sent out Joshua to kill entire cities of people, he never set that out there as an evangelistic strategy to be done for generations to come. It's the only time in the Bible God ever did that. But don't get me wrong. That's a lot of explaining to do when you're in the moment. I could note by the same right, in the biblical prescription for what slaves were allowed to do and to be, they were supposed to be released after 7 years, they were supposed to be treated with a certain propriety, in the New Testament especially, they're to be treated as brothers. But all of that is a lot of difficult stuff to explain in the moment. And we have to admit, we can understand the human tendency to want to omit some words. In Jeremiah's case, he has as much reason, if not more, than any of us to want to edit the message a little bit. He is told to go to the city of Jerusalem and tell them that their destruction is imminent, and on top of that, it is going to be like the destruction of an old city, that whenever you mention this city's name, it would have to strike a nerve for any Israelite. It's the city of Shiloh. This city is where the tabernacle of the Lord once dwelt in Israel. And due to the sin of the people, it was ransacked and overturned by the Philistines so that it was dropped to the ground. And telling a group of people that what's going to happen to them is going to be like what happened at Shiloh would be like going around on the street corners explaining Seattle or Everett or one of the cities nearby you is going to drop like the trade towers. Strikes a nerve when you mention the trade towers. Or telling people that whole workplaces are going to be rooted and that the workers are going to be killed, like in the massacre at Charlie Hebdo, that French magazine. Those references strike nerves, don't they? And any one of us, if charged to speak such a message, would be tempted to edit. But what the Lord confronts the prophet with here is a mighty important doctrine. It is the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. That is a $30 way of saying that all of Scripture, plenary, verbal, every single word is the word of God, whether we like it or not. There are those today who will teach that the Bible is a witness to the Word of God. It most emphatically is not that. The Bible is God's own Word, and it is His Word about Himself and about His mission and about His plans. Here He says, you must speak all of these words and do not omit a word, for they are all God's Word. We are told in chapter 25, the whole book of Jeremiah, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied are all my words, says Jehovah God. And therefore, all of these words must be spoken. Now, the words weren't all bad. In fact, it begins, perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way. Yes, when we go out and we preach the Word of God, we must go with a hope and an anticipation that some will turn. But because the Word of God was marked by any word of judgment whatsoever, it met the ears of an unfaithful and rebellious people as purely hateful. And therefore, Jeremiah is charged with blasphemy. And here ensues the beginning of a trial publicly before the people of God. Those raising the accusations are a very interesting group. It says, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. They heard this message of judgment, and they concluded that the prophet who spoke it must die because he is a false teacher. And this is indicative of a grave problem. Those who were charged with the ministry of preaching and teaching had completely lost their way so that they could no longer discern when God's prophet was speaking and when a false teacher was. The way they reasoned was like this. It says, they charged him saying, why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate? The reasoning implicit in their charge is pretty straightforward. You claim to be speaking in the name of the Lord, and yet you're claiming that the Lord is going to destroy his temple or his house. Now, that doesn't sound like the Lord to me. I wouldn't want to destroy my house. Most of the people I know wouldn't want to destroy their houses. So what you are preaching, Jeremiah, it's an obvious contradiction. It is obviously an instance of you using the Lord's name in vain, breaking the third commandment, attaching his name to a message which cannot be his own. Pretty straightforward reasoning, right? And yet this prophet was sent by God. And yet God, by his pattern throughout Scripture, has shown more than once that he is not afraid to destroy his house. That he is not afraid to destroy his house because he is more zealous for his holiness and for his truth than he is for a piece of real estate. So it is today, brothers and sisters. We have got to be prepared. If you did not know this, let me prepare you for this. When you speak the word of God, the world will not simply react with indifference or simply react with a minor disagreement. The most remarkable thing is that when you preach the Word of God, the bad news and the good news of His mercy, people will actually charge you of hatred and of blasphemy. You had better be prepared that the gospel of Jesus Christ that declares that every single one of us deserves hell, and yet in Christ we have been set free to eternal life, that will be taken as preaching hatred to rebellious and hard hearts. It will be blasphemous in their minds. And so it is in this passage, God's prophet charged with blasphemy. Their proposed sentence is pretty straightforward. Blasphemy would be met, if unrepented for, with a penalty of death. And so that is what they call for. They call for a penalty of death as they sat in the entrance of the new gate of the temple. And gates in the Bible, especially in the temple, are like courthouses. Public places where the people would be there to witness and where a trial could be put forth in front of all to see. And so begins the trial. As prosecutors, the priests and the false prophets bring the charge against Jeremiah and they appeal to the civil authorities and ask them to adjudicate. And Jeremiah in verses 12 through 15 gets to give his defense. And if we were to measure this by worldly standards of his great rhetoric or his great reasoning ability, he would get a very low grade because all he does in his defense is just repeat himself. Not super impressive by worldly standards. Here's what he says. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about this misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." We can learn a great lesson from Jeremiah's defense here. First of all, it is short and sweet. It is not much of a defense in many respects. The Bible tells us that where there are many words, there is bound to be sin. And arguably, this is the best sort of defense that we can all give. In fact, it's probably how most of our apologies and defenses ought to be. The truth itself is powerful. It doesn't need to be dressed up with all the inventive arguments that Jeremiah can produce for it. He just says it again. And notice how even when he's on trial, he does not forego opportunity to evangelize the people. He's defending himself, but then he goes on to just say the exact same message again. "Now, therefore, amend your deeds." Imagine correcting your jury at any American trial, just letting them know how they could evade the wrath that is actually coming on them, right? Prophet does not miss a beat, and he surrenders to their judgment. That is a very important part of all of our apologies. And for those of us who love to defend the faith, apologetics, comes a point where we must surrender to other people's judgment. They may judge us a fool. They may judge us worthy of death. But that is when we surrender to God to let him work. This is an essential part of what we all must do. And the prophet, he shows us how to do it. And yet the remarkable thing in this passage, and what is entirely unexpected, is that Jeremiah is delivered, and not finally by the efforts of his own defense. We see a verdict issued in verse 16. And it's followed by an account of what the elders of the land did and contributed in Jeremiah's trial. And we need to take account of three characteristics of these protectors, these elders of the land who intervened as defense attorneys, if you will. The first thing to note about these men who intervened on Jeremiah's behalf is that they are frankly relatively unknown outside of their spheres of leadership. That is to say, they were inglorious by the world's standards. First of all, they're called elders, and especially in our society, there's nothing glorious about being old. They're called elders. They're old men who had gathered in worship in Jerusalem faithfully. We don't even know their names, with the exception of one official named Ahikam, mentioned in verse 24. But these elders are not marked out by their formal education like the priests. They didn't reside in the biggest city in Israel. They were from the land all over the place. They didn't reside where the center of worship did. And their assumption of leadership as elders and as patriarchs and leaders of households would seem to be organic, something that grew out of a life of consistency and integrity. These men seem to have embodied 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12, where it says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we have commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." These were men who lived a life of consistency and marked themselves out as informal leaders of smaller groups of households, tribes, and clans. But when these men spoke, people listened, because their example preceded them. We need to be clear that Jeremiah is dead without the intervention of these godly nobodies, if you will. Jeremiah the prophet is surrendered to a false leadership, a false sham trial, to his death, without the intervention of these men of whom we don't even know their names. So the first thing we take note of is their ingloriousness. The second thing we have to take note of is this. These elders who intervene know the Scriptures. They know the Word of God. And this is something that we can never underestimate the value of. People in the pews, people, Christians, believers who live a common life, loving the Word well enough to recognize true prophetic speech as opposed to falsehood. As the text goes, we read that these elders of the land rose up and they recognized something. Jeremiah wasn't saying anything different than did the prophet Micah, after whom your biblical book of Micah is named, spoke 150 years before. They knew their Bibles well enough to know that it isn't blasphemous or uncharacteristic of God to threaten judgment. In fact, it's common. So we're told, then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed as a field and Jerusalem will become ruins. See, prophets have been saying this before. These men didn't have theology degrees and they didn't need them. They knew the plain teaching of the Word of God. And this demands that we confront an important truth. Common men, lay believers, sometimes can know the Scriptures better than biblical academics, scholars, and those with position. This is because you develop a more true and rich knowledge of the Scriptures by living and obeying them than by simply reading them, or much less reading books about them. This truth is not a difficult one for me to grasp, because see, I grew up in a household with a man, a father, who loved the Scriptures. Who loved the Scriptures not because it was his vocation. In fact, his work would by any standard be called blue collar. My dad never worked less than 60 hours a week. He was always working. And yet I distinctly remember as a young man getting up and finding my dad in the living room, reading the Bible, reading the Scriptures. I remember begging him as a kid to come and play with me. And if you know my dad, the great child whisperer, he would often do that and stop and play with me. But you know what the thing is? Sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he told me, no, son, I need to read the Bible. I need to study the Word of God. Every ambition that I have ever had to know and understand the Scriptures has been cultivated in me by my dad. By an elder of the land, if you will. A man who loved the Word. Who made it his ambition to attend to his business and to work with his hands. And to bring a good name to the church inside and out. This is true not only in my own Christian experience, this is true of some of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. If you've never heard the name Abraham Kuyper, he was a brilliant Dutch Reformed theologian. Brilliant. This man wrote treatises in theology and actually went on to become the prime minister of the Netherlands. This man was gifted beyond belief. But the remarkable thing about his story is, well, here's how it goes. Abraham Kuyper, through his 20s, went to a liberal theological institution. And under the tutelage of liberal scholars, he had a very weak view of the authority of Scripture, barely understood what the gospel was. And after his seminary education, his theological education, he went on to take a pastoral call in a small, rural Dutch city called Beesden. And there he got confronted by a woman by the name of Pietje Baltus. This woman right up here. Pietje Baltus was a woman with a deep and vibrant, practical faith. And this, I'm going to read just a snippet for you of an account that was written by the maid to Abraham Kuyper, who knew of the relationship between Abraham Kuyper and this Peitsche. Here's what it says. On the first week of his ministry, he went to do a round of visits to all of the members of his congregation. And here was his visit to Peitsche's house. His first round of visits that he paid as pastor in Bezda was announced to Peitsche Baltus. Reverend Kuyper is in the neighborhood and will soon come to you. She says to that neighbor lady, "That rascal might as well stay away. I don't care for him. I've heard so much already of his superficial doctrine, I won't have any of it." But hardly had the neighbor left when the Lord asked her whether that was the way to treat a human being who is created for eternity, and she confessed her guilt before the Lord. In a moment, Reverend Kuyper was standing in her house with his elder and spoke to her by name. "Peitsche, how are you? I am the new minister and thought I'd pay you a visit." He started talking to her about a pile of potatoes that he had seen in the yard and whether it had been a good harvest. She says to Dominique Kuyper, for that is what they called him, "It's been good, but that isn't really what you just wanted to talk about, is it? We are created for eternity, and that is what I would like to talk about with you for a moment." And the Lord had taken away her prejudice against him, and she spoke to him about the things one needs in order to be able to live and die comforted, and that she could. And it lasted a full hour without him saying a single word. It was a foreign language to him. And when he said goodbye, she thought, "That's the last I've seen of him." And the next day he came back alone to talk with her again about those things that are needful. He stayed for 2 hours and showed great interest in the conversation. And from then on, if Madame, Mrs. Kuyper, did not know where he was, my aunt had to go and call him at Peach's. But it seems he could not process it all and became overworked or had a nervous breakdown. The congregation heard him preach very differently than before. And they said, "Domine goes to Peitsche Baltus's a lot." This account goes on and describes the ministry of this lay woman with some genuine biblical conviction and the effect that it had on this man and how it evoked from him a living and vibrant Christian faith that he had never learned in his academic studies. Let these examples comfort you to know, brothers and sisters, that your capacity to influence the kingdom of God does indeed come through opportunities to be humble. It isn't always married to grand position, and knowledge of the scriptures is essential. Do not underestimate the influence on God's kingdom that you can have. The third thing I want to mention about these elders of the land is that they stand in contrast to the great impressionable masses about you. If you've never reflected on this fact, we live amidst a society that is lacking in conviction and is totally self-contradictory in what it stands for 1 minute as opposed to another. If you don't believe that, we'll look at our text. In verse 8, at the beginning of this trial, we read, "The priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You must die.'" In verse 16 it says, "Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and prophets, 'No death penalty for this man.'" In the space of what is 8 verses in our text, we have a complete reversal, not on a minor call, on the death penalty for a prophet. This guy is either a blasphemer and worthy of death, or he's God's prophet and worthy of vindication. And the group flip-flops this way and that. It would appear that there are 3 types of people in this world. There are those like the false priests and prophets who are truly bent on evil in a deeply self-conscious way. There are then those who have steadfast devotion to God's word and his truth, and those are like the elders of the land. And then there are the impressionable masses tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men. I challenge you to consider who you really are. I also challenge you with the revelation that insofar as you are highly impressionable this way or that, you are dangerous. You very well could have stood with the masses who stood ready to crucify God's prophet rather than with the elders of the land who stood ready to acquit him. It seems that in order to attain this sort of perspective that the elders of the land did, part of the reason they were able to do this is because they were elders. They had experience. Which is to say, they had seen the tides turn, the tides of opinion, many times throughout their lives. And they had learned to decipher and to distinguish tides from the eternal truth of God. They also seem to be men who know the cost of conviction. And it is men like this who have the capacity to advance God's kingdom. Men and women with the capacity like this who have the capacity to convict the high and the low of their need for a Savior. This same passage, in addition to giving us a profile of these inglorious Saviors and deliverers here, also challenges each one of us to ask whose approval you really desire most. This story about Jeremiah and his exoneration is followed by a very brief snippet about another prophet by the name of Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, and there's a reason for it. We're told that this man also had good doctrine, and specifically he spoke words similar to those of Jeremiah. But what he did when he was done speaking was the opposite of what Jeremiah did. He spoke the word of God, and when finished, ran to Egypt, seeking a worldly sort of security, a worldly way of getting away from the potential threat of judgment based on the word that he had spoken, far different from Jeremiah, who said, "I am in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight." Brothers and sisters, this requires us to reflect for a moment. I know that you have all, if you are a Christian, spoken or represented ideas that are offensive. But I got to ask you something. Where do you run to get comfort, approval, and protection when you have spoken these words and incurred the frustration or the wrath of an unbelieving culture? Where do you go for security? See, many of us will speak the truth and we know that people will be hostile to us, and therefore we try to intimidate people around us to not incur their wrath. But brothers and sisters, when we speak the truth and then try to intimidate one another, intimidate others with worldly means of intimidation, we're perverting the truth. Because we don't need worldly intimidation for protection. That is like running to Egypt. Some of us speak the truth, but we retire in the approval that we somehow maintain with the masses so we can still feel good about ourselves. Others of us like to speak the truth and do it from behind a computer screen where there's anonymity. And that's an easy way to be protected or to think that we are. Others of us speak the truth and we think we can save ourselves from the wrath of an unbelieving world with our money or our finances or political sway. None of this is what can ultimately protect us. And what I hope to impress upon you is you need to know which voices matter. You need to be people who speak